the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts as we look at the Scriptures. Lord, now as we reflect on your word and yourself, we pray that you will invigorate us inside. Help us have the mood that we should have. Help us have the mindset that we should have. Help us to have the spirit that we should have through the infusing power of your word as it mixes and benefits us by our faith. Help us to stir our own faith up, Lord, because we believe that you are the Son of God. We believe that you died for us, you rose, and we believe that this is your voice contained in actual words spoken through the prophets and apostles of old time. In Jesus' name, amen. I know what psychologists always say about Christmas. I was thinking about this just this morning. But this is not the day to feel sad or mad, is it? For some of us, Christmas is so full of nostalgic memories, scents and sounds and sights that it brings back memories. And some of those memories are great, and they make us happy. For sometimes some of those memories are sad, and they might make us sad, or sometimes we remember things that should maybe not have happened, and they make us upset. But one of the reasons we focus on Jesus Christ is because all those other things, though they're real, they're not what this holiday is about. I realize this is a man-made holiday. You don't find, you know, any commandment in Scripture to observe Christmas Day any more than you really find any commandment to observe Easter Sunday, and yet God has adopted and blessed things that we have created, like that lovely piece you just heard on the piano. There's no score for that in the Scripture, and yet shall we say that that did not honor God. And so in that same spirit, we come together on Christmas morning in order to reflect on the person of Jesus Christ, and not so much on our own personal history, but on him, to bring us up and out of our own subjectivity and our own emotions, and maybe even out of our own memories into God's memory, quote unquote, of what he did 2,000 years ago on Christmas morning there in Palestine. And I'd invite you, please, to open up to Psalm 21 as we look at the Christmas crown of gold. If you've heard any of these messages this month, inadvertently, though perhaps there was a providential hand behind it, we've ended up talking about various kinds of minerals and metals. In Micah, we were reminded of God's faithfulness and keeping the promise that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. And then in the message about iron, we were reminded that our Savior will be a man of iron who will wield a rod of iron, who is, he's born a king, born that Christmas morning. And then in the message about silver, we were reminded of how silver illustrates the purity of the Savior. Both the Scripture is as pure as pure silver, but also the Word of God embodied is also pure, sinless, and able to work in us so that we become increasingly less sinful until one day we see him and are perfectly transformed into our real selves, I should add. And so today I wanted to end with gold. When we come to a psalm, Psalm 21, and the psalms are a great source for reflection upon the Lord Jesus because so many of them are messianic. And by messianic, you might know that we mean a couple of different things. One is that there are some psalms that make actual prophecies, which were really fulfilled in the life of Christ. You could read Psalm 22, for example, the one that follows this one we're looking at this morning. And it talks about Jesus' crucifixion. There's lots and lots of prophecies of Jesus in the psalms. And that's one of the reasons you can believe in him. Some psalms, on the other hand, just describe experiences that the psalmist had, but there's such a close parallel with Jesus' life. Sometimes Christian writers call this typology or types. I just decided to call it that. It just illustrated experiences that Jesus Christ himself also underwent, and many of these come from the life of King David. And that makes very good sense because Jesus was a descendant of King David, and the Messiah was supposed to be the descendant of King David. So there were lots of features in David's life that end up being almost relived in a way on a higher and a bigger and a deeper level by Jesus. Psalm 21 that we'll look at briefly this morning combines both of these for a Christmas message. We're not really sure. If you see at the top, it says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David." We don't know if this means that it's a psalm by David, which of course many of them were, or it might be a psalm about David, since the word of can go either way. And I tend to think that it's more the second because of the way that it's written, but we'll see in a moment what that means. Let's read the first three verses, or I'll read it for you. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah, which means pause or maybe reflect. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. So in the first 25% of the psalm, we see the psalm writer is exalting God for the way that he's blessed the king. And he mentions specifically joy, strength, and kingship. And there's lots of parallels between the Lord Jesus Christ and what this psalm is talking about. For example, David and Christ were both often in danger. If you know anything about the life of David, you know that he was on the run from evil King Saul for a great long time. He was also a mighty and accomplished warrior, often on the front lines. He gave God credit for teaching him how to be a man of war. He says, God taught my fingers how to wield a sword and shoot a bow. He killed a lion and a bear when he was just a younger man in a snowy pit by the hand of God. So he was often in danger. And Christ was also often in danger. He was in danger almost from the moment he was born. Herod was hunting him, and a lot of mothers lost their baby boys that particular season when Herod decided to just wipe everybody out and let God sort them all out. And then he lived in Egypt. Many times in the stories of the Psalms, you know that Jesus was assaulted by a mob and he had to go hide himself. One time he had to hide actually in the temple. And he had to go from place to place, and there were actually assassination teams plotting his death. I've never had to deal with that. And yet in both David and Christ's case, they both triumphed, and they both rejoiced in God's strength to save. God ended up saving David in a physical sense by enabling him to have a long life. Jesus, may I say, has had a longer life than David. Both of them also learned to pray. The Psalms are a record of David's prayers. They're not all prayers. Some of them are instructional. Some of them are liturgical. You might use that term. Some of them are historical, and they look back on what God is going to do. Some of them are prophetic. But a lot of them are prayers. Many of them are prayers. And Christ also learned to pray. And you would think, why would the Son of God need to learn to pray, except that he was also Son of Man? And human beings need to pray, because we're created to depend on God. Every moment of every day, every breath that we take, we are depending on God, sometimes when we don't even know it. And unlike David, I just say this because David was a sinner and Christ needed to die for him too. And because he was a sinner, I know that David didn't always know what the will of God was. Unlike David, all of Christ's prayers were answered. How could they not be? Even one where he said, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't God's will, so the cup didn't pass. Even that was an okay prayer. Imagine having somebody praying for you whose prayers always get answered and are always answered yes, because the person praying for you always has a perfect knowledge of what God's will is for your life. That's Jesus Christ, and he is praying for you. If you know him as your Savior, 24 hours a day, he and the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, are praying for you, and all of their prayers always get answered because both of them always have an eternally perfect knowledge of what God wants for you. Your Christian life does not depend, does not found, does not stand on firm feet on your prayers. Can I get an amen? Thank God that my Christian life does not depend on my prayers. Thank God it does not depend on your prayers. Either one depends on Christ's prayers. Both David and Christ were born in the peasantry as commoners. We don't like to use those phrases as Americans because we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all peasants are created equal. And of course, that's what we were rebelling against in the royal system. But there, that's what they had. They had a king. They had an emperor over them they didn't like. They had a king, King Herod, and they were peasant. They were the peasantry. David was the youngest of all the sons, which meant he was the least important of them. When they came to talk to the great prophet Samuel, all the sons came except David because they just said, hey, he's not important. He can stay out with the sheep. Nothing will happen, and then he ends up becoming the king. Both born as peasants, David and Christ received gold crowns on their head. David received it on the earth. Jesus received it in heaven. As he ascended into heaven, he was seated on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and vested with the same authority over the universe that God the Father has. And you can read about that in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Life and gladness. Let's look at 4 through 6. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. Again, we see very similar between David and our Lord Jesus. David managed to thwart every plot against him, didn't he? If you know the story of David, from Goliath saying, I'm going to cut your head off, it didn't quite turn out that way for Goliath. He ended up with a really bad headache. Saul was committed to killing David, hunted him through the rocks and the ridges of primitive Israel, never caught him. Absalom tried to drive him from the throne. Kings are somebody's always trying to kill a king. But David lived to a good old age, we read in his story. He had to be kept under the warm covers. He got so old. I guess the circulation started to go. But that, you know, after all the people that were out to get him all those years long, David had the last laugh, didn't he? Christ is a little older than David. But it still illustrates something, or rather David illustrated him. God raised Christ to be immortal. He became immortal, living forever. He's still alive now, according to the Christian faith, raised bodily. That's important, by the way, raised bodily on Easter morning, not as a spirit, not as an angel, not as a force, but as himself. The same body that he was carried into the tomb with, he came out with, still burying the marks on his hands and his feet and his side. But he was raised immortal, which is why we pray to him, because why would you pray to somebody that wasn't there? David was persecuted without cause. In fact, it baffled him. He said to Jonathan, his friend, why is your father, the king, persecuting me? Why? What have I done? And of course, when you're a good man and other people treat you cruelly, it puzzles you usually because it's not what you would do. But Saul was frankly nuts. He was jealous. He was envious. He clung to his position contrary to the will of God. And so he tried to harm David. He tried to spear him a few times and hunted him like a dog. He was persecuted without cause. And so was Jesus Christ. Christ was persecuted throughout, especially his 3 years of earthly ministry, without any good reason. Who did Christ ever hurt? From whom did Christ ever steal? When did Christ ever slander anybody? He did nothing but go around and heal people's sicknesses. Gave blind people their eyesight back. Gave people with heart disease their hearts back. Caused crippled people to spring to their feet. Completely healed. Why did anyone persecute him? That's because they hated him. Because he was preaching to them also of their sins and their need to reconcile with the God that they only pretended to love. But didn't really. And Christ was crucified. David never had to die a terrible death like that, but Christ did. He was crucified, but now he's honored most highly. He says he's been given the name that is above every name, the authority, you might say, that is above every authority, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, including the demon spirits will do that, including all of the enemies, including everybody in American politics that drives you crazy. And the people that don't drive you crazy that you voted for. They're all going to get down on their hands and their knees and put their foreheads on the ground and say, Jesus, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I am your footstool. That's what this is promising. Both were burdened by troubles and sorrows. David was a joyful man, but he carried great sorrow. Imagine the sorrowful life that David lived, cut off from his family. Would you like to be cut off from your family at like 18 or 19 or whatever, you know, age that David maybe was at first, driven out into the caves, living on your own in the wild, lost and alone in the cave of Adullam until God intervened? And David had a life of pain. He had rejoicing as well, and God's blessings that counteracted, but he carried great burdens. And it is a great burden to be a king, to be a leader. It's easy to be the little peon follower. It's hard to be in charge. And David had to carry that burden too. And you know, we talk about, there's a lot of songs that says, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of Man who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Man of sorrows, that's a name that people often apply to Jesus Christ. I'd like to suggest to you that Jesus Christ has not been a man of sorrows for a very long time. He was a man of sorrows. He did weep. He wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem because he could prophetically foresee what the terrible things that the Roman Empire would do to them one day. He carried a lot of heartache. I think he was even heartachy and heartbroken over Judas, because Judas had been his friend. But I don't believe that Jesus is filled with sorrow now. I don't think he's a man of sorrows now. I think he's a man of gladness. In fact, another psalm quoted in Hebrews says that God has anointed the Messiah with the oil of gladness more greatly than all of his fellows. I don't know if you think of Jesus as a joyful person, but I would recommend to you that, especially at Christmas time, you should think of Jesus as being a joyful and a happy Lord. That he sings, and that he's glad, and he's glad that you're saved, and he's glad when he thinks about the Father's plan, and he's glad for all good things that are in the world, and he's glad for how God is working through him and through the Spirit. So if you have that old Dolorous view, that's Dolorous, O-U-S, not Dolorous, the lady's name, the old Dolorous, how do you pronounce that? Dolor? Dolorous. I love using a word I can't pronounce. Dolorous view of the Lord Jesus. Don't do that. He is a man filled with gladness and joy. Victory and power in 7 through 12. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them like a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed, for you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas. But this is part of the messianic power that Jesus has been given. Christ, once violently driven away, often driven away from places, when he first got up and began to read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he proclaimed himself the Messiah, the people in the Nazareth synagogue just flipped out, right? Grabbed him, forcibly took him to the edge of the cliff, and almost threw him off the cliff. And somehow, by the hand of God, he simply walked away from it. Over and over again, he was violently driven away. Capernaum at Bethsaida came under the judgment of God because they said, "We don't want anything to do with you. You need to leave here." When he saved that man from the legion of demons and sent all those demons into the swine, the local people were so afraid of him, they exhorted him and begged him to go away. You know, if I met a man that could make Satan run from me, I would like him to live in my house. But these people were terrified of him and insisted that he leave. And, of course, the crucifixion was itself the most violent way of saying go away that you can possibly imagine. He was once violently driven away, and now he's the renowned immovable object. You see that there, through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. He will not be moved. You know that old saying, you hate it to see those situations where the irresistible force meets the immovable object? Well, in our Savior, you have an immovable object who is the irresistible force. He's both of them because Christ was killed by his enemies, and now he's the irresistible force. Just like David's life. David had to run here. David had to run there. He was stretched beyond the limits of his ingenuity for he and his men to continually evade trouble while at the same time defending his homeland from the wicked local tribes. It's almost like Robin Hood. And then you have here Christ himself, successfully killed by his enemies. They were all giving each other high fives that night. And now he's the irresistible force. You see that illustration there of someone's imagination of David on a war horse, charging against the enemy, hurling his spears. Christ in his first coming came as a merciful and loving Savior. In his second coming, he's going to return with a sword in his hand and pass judgment on the earth, and only those that belong to him will make it through that. Schemed against, Christ will scatter all the schemers when he returns. How many schemes were going on in David's life? People plotting against him. His own son plotted against him and nearly overthrew him. And yet God stood behind David and supported him. And in the same way, the Bible promises that Christ will come back, and that Christ will come back and simply blow away all his enemies. We are never going to see the kingdom of God fully realized in this world prior to Jesus' return. It's important that we keep this in mind so that we don't have delusional expectations of what Christians can accomplish through politics. There are a lot of good things that Christians have accomplished through civil service, service in the government, and have influenced governments. The Bible's full of stories of that. I'm not saying we can't do that. But we will never, ever see the complete transformation of world government and world society until the Lord Jesus himself returns. But I will put it this way, we are going to see the complete transformation of world government when Jesus returns, because he's going to come back not as a baby in a manger, but as a king on a war horse wearing a crown, a golden crown. And then the psalm ends with this, glory and a song in verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Now, of course, whoever's writing this, if it's David, he himself is talking to the Lord. If it's maybe the sons of Korah, they're another group that write psalms in the books of the Psalms. They themselves as a group may have been talking to the Lord. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. And we see that theme in the New Testament especially. Who glorifies the Son of God? Well, we just did, and many other services around the world are glorifying the Son of God this morning. But really, the Father glorifies the Son. That is the Father's greatest pleasure. The Father has other pleasures. He's pleased with you and me. He favors us. He sent his Son for us. But what is God the Father's greatest pleasure? It isn't me. It isn't you. It's his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen thou to him. He even told that to Peter. The Father glorifies the Son. Turn around. The Son glorifies the Father. What is the Son's greatest goal? Why did he come to earth? Was it to save you and me? Yes. Was it because he cares? Well, did he want to do that because he cares about you and me? Yes. Did he have another reason even beyond that? What's Jesus' highest reason for anything he ever did or anything he's doing right now? It's the glory of his Father. That is the ultimate, the highest. You can't get past it. There's nothing beyond it. That's the highest motive that Jesus Christ has for everything he feels, everything he thinks, everything he does, and even everything he refrains from doing. It isn't you, and it isn't me. We are not at the center of his little snow globe. He loves us. He watches over us. He died for us. How can we complain? But his highest motive is to glorify the Father in heaven. Everything he does is ultimately. We are not the ultimate. That would make us his God. And that would be idolatry. Instead, the Father is the Son's God. As he said to the apostles when he arose, he says, I go to my Father and your Father. I go to my God and your God. And then the Spirit glorifies Father and Son. That's the Spirit's job. if you were go up to heaven in heaven's HR building and open up the file drawer and you find spirit, comma, holy, pull out the file, there's a job description, and one of the lines says, glorify Father and Son. That's what the Holy Spirit has always been about. That's why he created the earth. That's why the Holy Spirit created the earth. That's why the Holy Spirit anointed the prophets. That's why the Holy Spirit gave Jesus the power to endure the cross, it says in the book of Hebrews. All these things are done in order to glorify the Father and the Son. And you know what happens is that we get to participate in their glorying. We don't initiate the glorying. I didn't put it here, but I have a line from an earlier slide in which I said, we glorify God, the Father, and God the Son for them, because of them, by means of them. We glorify God because of him, through him, in him, and for him. We got invited into the dance. There's been a dance, you might say, going on between the three persons of the Trinity from all eternity. It's a very joyful dance. It's a mutual admiration society. The only non-egotistical mutual admiration society there is in the universe. We got invited in. Luckily, and then the Holy Spirit now teaches us how to dance the dance along with them. Which is better, I mean, it takes some learning to know how to glorify God. Years ago, my wife and I visited a very charming barbecue restaurant in North Carolina called Sims. And we got caught up in all the clogging that was going on. You know what clogging is? That thing where they do with the foot, and the, you know. And then they started to do square dancing, and I don't know what possessed us, but we said, let's join in. The only problem was we have no idea how to square dance. We were just so enthused to be there, and we were out there in these poor middle-aged people were getting madder and madder at Lynn and me because we're stumbling around, and finally we were like, we should just sit down. Well, that's the Holy Spirit's job. Not to teach Lynn and me how to square dance, but to teach us how to dance that glory dance that's already been going on between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. The goal of Christ's birth, God's glory on the earth. What? Isn't it to be save me? Yeah. Why did he save you? So that you would glorify God. In the end, everybody's going to glorify God. We'll either glorify his righteousness or we'll glorify his grace. Hell glorifies his righteousness. Heaven glorifies his grace. Life is hard. Life is hard. And it's harder in some parts of the world than it even is in the United States, and yet there's joyful Christians all around the world. God is good. God is good even when life is not good. Philip Yancey, the Christian writer, once said, never make the fatal mistake of mistaking life for God. And glory is coming. Actually, glory is partly here because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he's introduced the glory of God directly into our souls, and yet there is glory coming. And that's why I say that this service this morning doesn't just reflectively look backward, it also sets the direction for the new year. In my mind, this is the new year service. Because we're not just looking backward, we're getting ready to deal and face and walk through 2017 if our Lord should choose not to come yet. Some of us have new daughters that we have to raise. Some of us have new jobs. Some of us wish we had the job that we used to have. All kinds of things. Some of us wish we were younger than we were. Some of us wish we were older than we are. All kinds of things happening in the world around us and to us. The goal of Christ's birth is God's glory on the earth. So Merry Christmas. The people who were walking in the darkness have seen a great light. What a depressing world this is without Jesus Christ. What a good world it is with him. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The ones that are out on the aircraft carriers, as the poet once said, the rough men who in the darkness protect us by doing difficult things while we sleep in our beds. Mothers watching over their children in their cradles. Children saying goodbye to their parents at the cemetery. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the darkness of death, on them has the light shined. This is the Christmas message. We do not live in a world which is dominated by death. The sun is not going to go out. I refuse to believe that God is going to wait that long and just have it go down to like, oh, Jesus is back, just wanted to test you, see if you get scared. No, we're not evolutionists, we're not Darwinists, we're not Marxists, we're not progressives, we're Christians. And as Christians, we take hope from the coming of our Lord Jesus, illustrated in principle by many parts of the Bible, and in this morning from Psalm 21. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we celebrate your birth as the birth of the King, not as the birth of the hallmark symbol, but as the one who has been here and is watching over us now. And Lord, we believe that you are coming, not because we just have convinced ourselves of this, but because we have a record of your original coming. And you said you would return, and you are the King. And we give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.